You may recall, it seems like almost a lifetime ago. You may, at least for me, I guess maybe a lot has happened in my life. It feels like a lot of transition, a lot of good things, but just a lot of things fit into a small amount of time, it feels like. But you may recall that before the Sunday before Thanksgiving was the last time we were in 1 Peter together. It was at the end of chapter 1 we were together. So that seems like a lifetime ago for me, and I'm the one that, you know, prepared the messages and spoke them. And maybe for you, I know this is how I usually am. I don't remember as much as maybe the preacher actually does, because he's the one that prepared it. So I had to go back and look at. So I want to kind of chronicle some of the things that we looked at in 1 Peter before we get into today. Today I'm going to be in 1 Peter chapter 2 and going through verses 1 through 10. But before we get there, I just want to give some context to Peter. And really, before I get into the actual the passages, to kind of go back, take even a step back further and look at some of the background of Peter. We know that Peter the Apostle wrote it. He refers to Rome as Babylon, probably. That's Rome he refers to. Most of the New Testament writers, if not all of them, referred to, especially the latter ones, referred to Rome as Babylon, the great evil in the world. And Peter wrote during Nero's reign, about 62 through 63 AD. If you recall from history, Nero was one of the greatest tyrants of the Roman Empire. He persecuted Christians. There are stories written down from Tacitus and others, and Pliny, that he used to use Christians and their bodies, their dead bodies, as human torches to light up his garden parties at night in his courts. So not a very nice person indeed. The letters addressed to Christians scattered in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. We see that in verse 1 of chapter 1. This is an area north of the Taurus Mountains in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. So that kind of gives you an idea of where these churches were today. In fact, we know Turkey, especially in recent years, has been kind of a secular, I put that in quotes, a secular Muslim society and country, where they separated their government from their religion. But there's been a, especially in the recent years, under their current leadership, that they want to more infuse that together to a more Sharia law under Islam. And there's a fight going on in modern-day Turkey as we speak about that. But these territories have been impacted by Greco-Roman culture and have been under Roman control from the mid-first century B.C. So it is in that context that Peter's writing this book. There are a lot of parallels to our society in America, in the world today, but especially America, that we see. I mean, of course, we don't see Christians being drug out in the streets and used as human torches or put in coliseums to be ravaged by bears just for sport or pleasure. But we do see some of the elements of the culture of the first century in Rome that we do here. The lavishness, the pursuit for the pleasure of self above all. And that is what Peter is speaking to. In fact, I plan to put this later in my message, but I just feel led to say it now. That as Christians, we should be seen as weird to the world. That's kind of the crux of my message this morning. Not necessarily the title of it, but that's kind of really the theme, the idea that I want to get across to you today. Is that as believers in the world today, no matter where you are, no matter if you're listening here in Zebulun and points nearby, or maybe your family or friends are listening in Atlanta or Missouri or Ohio or Kentucky or New Orleans, Florida. I have friends and family all over the place. So maybe you may be tuning in today or later. But Christians are supposed to be weird. The Word tells us that. Not necessarily the word weird, but we should be different from the world. The world should look at us as something totally different. Now, that's not other Christians in the world, but the world that is outside the church of Christ, the universal, the small c Catholic church. that we should be seen different, weird to the surrounding culture because of how we live our lives, because of the things that we do. In fact, a little bit of history, there are a couple of different plagues in the first century in and around Rome and the Roman Empire. And in many of the plagues, people left, especially people with means to leave. They left those areas of the cities where there was a plague. Not COVID-19, but a pandemic very similarly. So the surrounding cultures, if they had means, they left and went to higher ground. They went to safer places. But do you know who stayed behind to care for the sick and infirmed? Christians. And even though Christians were persecuted by their government, they stayed behind and cared for the people that had stayed behind that were sick and infirmed. And many people were won over by Christians staying. There's a book called The Rise of Christianity by Rodney Stark. And his last name ends with an E, so silent. Rodney Stark, The Rise of Christianity. You can read that in his book. It's a historical account about how Christians cared for their neighbor, that people in the church and outside the church. And when I say that, I like to be able to define that. When I say in and out of the church, I don't mean like in the building of the church. I mean that who were baptized in the community of believers, who affiliated as a believer in Jesus Christ solely. That's what I mean by in the church. Outside the church would be those who had not accepted Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. So just to make sure of definition, we're on the same page. So those Christians in that time were known and marked. Another thing they did was they rescued babies from infanticide. In the culture of Greco-Roman, males were superior in culture most of the times because males could go into the military, they can go to other places in society where women were not allowed, and the male gender was giving prominence over the female gender in those times. So at times, as are in some cultures today, infanticide was allowed. So if they had a daughter and that family did not want to keep that daughter, they would put that daughter literally out in the trash to be picked up. And Christians had monitors where they would go around looking for these children and would bring these children in into their homes. Today many of us see the issue, and there are many issues in our culture, many sins that separate us from God. All sin separates from God, for that matter. But the issue of abortion, we see as an infanticide, whether it's inside the womb or outside the womb. But godless cultures did that too in the Old Testament. They would give to the god of Molech, M-O-L-E-C-H, and they would heat up this oven, this clay statue, and it'd be like an oven, and they would put living children, babies, into the opening of these ovens as sacrifices to their gods, to appease the gods. And this culture is the culture that Peter is speaking into to the believers. Now, there are many aspects of culture that do not follow the way of Christ, and it is up to us as believers to discern and understand the differences between Jesus Christ and His church founded in God's Word and Word alone and the culture. So, if you might recall, the title of the series was Holy Call, Holy Living. In other words, God has called us to a holy call, and He calls us because of that call to holy living. Now, the word holy itself has deep connotations, right? Holiness is a consecration or a set-apartness that God gives to us, something that is different to us. We see this from the Old Testament, and I can't emphasize enough each and every week because some in evangelical culture are saying we should be unhitched, separated from the Old Testament if we really want to live a true as a disciple of Christ. But we need to know what the Old Testament teaches in order to give fullness and context to the New Testament. The Old Testament teaches in far as holiness, and if we look at the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, we see these laws, and sometimes these laws can be cumbersome. But the laws, every aspect of the child of God in every single law, even going down to eating shrimp or not, eating pigs or not, dressing, you know, having different polyester versus cotton or whatever threads they used and fabrics, planting different crops in the same field. Every single aspect of life, God had a reason for it. And that was to remind the Israelites from sun up to sundown, and even while they were sleeping subconsciously, to remind them that they were supposed to be different and separate from the world. Every single law had a reason. In other words, God does not give us a law without a reason behind it. And it's a good reason. It's a holy reason. But it's to set us apart from this world. And God has called His people out. The Greek word ekklesia means the called out ones. The church. That's the word we use, the English word church. The Greek word undergirds that ekklesia. We are the called out ones out of this culture. God calls us out of the culture. So no matter where you were or where you are today, God has called you out of the culture of the world into an entirely new culture, the church. The church that lives under the rule and for the reign of Jesus, who is sovereign over all and in authority over all. Matthew 28, 18 through 20, Jesus tells His disciples after He's resurrected, all authority in heaven on earth has been given to Me. And the great promise of Scripture that Jesus says, and lo, I am with you, or behold, or listen, hearken carefully, I am with you until the end of the age. So if Jesus has all authority, we as His followers, as His servants, as believers in Him who have put our faith and trust in Him. Salvation is not a one-point time that we put our faith and trust in God and that is all. The moment we come to salvation in God begins salvation. It is an ongoing process. It's something that goes on continually. And that salvation is something in which every moment of every day we as believers should desire and strive to be submitted to Him in everything and every word that we do, and every action and every thought. Like 2 Corinthians 10:5 tells us, take every thought captive to obey Christ. Some of the highlights from Peter that we've gone through was, we see in verse 3 of chapter 1 that God has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:17, we are new creations. The old has passed. The new has come. We are different. And this inheritance is imperishable. It will never run out. God has called us to a holy call, but to holy living. And as this holy living has the connotation that you will still do things day to day in this world, although God has called you out of the culture to be subservient to the culture, to follow the culture, God has called you to still remain in the culture. Maybe you've heard that phrase, to be in the world, but not of the world. We're to love others. We're to have love for one another's. But this idea, that Peter is giving to us today is something that we as children of God need to take seriously. At the end of chapter 1, Peter says this. He's quoting Isaiah, right? He says, all flesh is like grass and all of its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And Peter ends chapter 1 this way. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. The good news that this imperishable inheritance, that God has called us out, that we live on this imperishable word, the word of God, and that will never fail. Other things in this world will fall and fail and die, but God's word never will fail or fall or die. So that brings us to verse 1 of chapter 2. So if you have your Bibles, please follow along with me. Peter says this, so put away all malice and deceit, all hypocrisy and envy, and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to Him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Verse 6, for it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Verse 8, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. Verse 9, and here it is about the idea of being weird. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were a people, and once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Let us pray. Father in heaven, please hear our prayer this morning, wherever we may be. We thank you for your word that stands forever. We thank you that your word, although portions of it written up at least 2,000 years ago, some way but 6,000 years ago and in between, but it still remains true today. And it still speaks to us today because your word tells us in Hebrews chapter 4 that the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and it has the power to divide soul and marrow. So, Father, I pray your word divides us this morning. It divides our hearts and our minds to show us where we have stepped in the wrong places, Father. All of our thoughts, all of our actions, Father, may we submit everything that we have and everything that we are to your will. May we take every thought captive to obey you, Lord. May we get our truth from the only source of truth, your word, Father. God, if nothing lines up, if anything else doesn't line up with your word, may we cast that off because your word is the plumb line of our lives, Father. It is the line that which we measure everything else in this world. So, Father, as you speak to us through your word, may we, as your children, close off our ears and minds and thoughts to this world and open them up to your living word. May you bind them on the frontals of our mind and in our hearts. And may you give us the grace and the strength to walk out your word in our lives each and every day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Think about this as marks of unbelievers. Peter referred to those at the very end of, he says, or at the beginning of verse 1, but he also refers to it at the end of that passage. In verse 1, he says, so put away all malice, all deceit, and hypocrisy, and envy, and all slander. Those are marks of unbelievers, right? Malice and deceit. For those who do not believe, the malice has the idea of this intent to do evil. Deceit, deception, to lead others astray, hypocrisy, being something that I claim to be, but living in a different way, envying something, wishing I had someone else's stuff or things or people, and slander, telling lies for the reason to hurt someone's reputation and character. Peter tells us to put those away. Those are marks of unbelievers. Those are marks of the godless. Those are the marks of people who do not follow God. And he says there at the end right there, in verse 10, at the end of the passage, once you were not a people. So in other words, at the times as he's speaking to us today and he's speaking to the world today, there's a time that we were not God's child, right? John 1:12 tells us that those who called on him, then he became them, he gave them the right to become children of God. You're not born, no one in this world, past, present, or future, will ever be born a child of God just by virtue of their natural birth. We're not born children of God. We hear that in culture, right? I'll tell you, one of my favorite Christmas songs, and we just got out of the Christmas season, right? And Santa Claus Comes to Town, or Santa's Coming to Town. And one of my favorite renditions of that is Willie Nelson's. If you've never heard Willie Nelson's Christmas album, it is a treat. Maybe you have. But there's a line in there that he borrows, right? That it's written in there. Santa knows we're all God's children, and he's going to make everything right, or something to that effect. But he says, Santa knows we're all God's children. I mean, that's part of popular culture. Oh, you might have heard that too. Yeah, we're all God's children. No, we're not. We're all God's creation. We're all created in the image of God. But we are not God's children until we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. God is not your father. You're not following God as your father, as he is not your father. You're not following him as your father until you've put your faith and trust in God. That's why Peter is saying, once, at one point in time in your life, you are not a people. Because remember, every single book in the New Testament is written to the church or a portion of the church, right? It's not written to unbelievers. Now, it's written for unbelievers to say, man, I want that. That's something different. But every one of the New Testament letters, first and foremost, is written to the church. It's written to God's people. And that's what Peter's reminding his readers as they're reading this in the churches in the first century and as we're reading it today. There's a time in your life, there's a time that you are not part of God's people. But God has brought us together in this expression we call Hales Chapel Baptist Church. Now we're a people. We're not a civic club. We're not a country club. We're not a community center. We are a church. We are a church bought with the blood of Jesus Christ. And we submit to the reign and sovereign rule of Jesus Christ. If we don't, as he tells us in Revelation, he will take the lampstand from our church. Hales Chapel Baptist is not guaranteed to be a church from here until Jesus comes back, just because it was founded at one point in time. And there's believers here right now. We're not guaranteed that. If we as a collective group of people shift and stop following God, and make every decision based on man and not God's word, and we start preaching an anti-gospel or a counterfeit gospel, Jesus Christ will take his lampstand from this church. This church will not be a light to the community. It's in Revelation. It is a holy task that we as a people and we as leadership and we as members constantly proclaim the pure and true gospel of Jesus Christ on Sundays and Wednesdays, but every day in our lives, and in our homes, in our communities. We need to be raising up our children in our homes to follow the pure and holy gospel of Jesus Christ. Because at one time, we were not a people, but now we are. We need to understand that there was a change. There's a change in our desires, in our countenance. There's a time that you were not God's people, in see verse 10, but there's also a time you had not received mercy. You were under the wrath of God because you were not God's people at that time. You as an individual were not God's child. That's how we know, one of the reasons we know that we're not born God's child, because there's a time in each one of our lives where we're out of the mercy of God, right? Before you come to Christ, you do not have the mercy of God on your life and in your life and living through your life in the person of the Holy Spirit. But now, Beautiful words in Scripture, right? But now you have received mercy. Jesus Christ, through the cross and His resurrection, absorbed the wrath of God that was intended for each one of us and our sin. That's why Scripture tells us, Paul tells us, and the Holy Spirit through Paul, 2 Corinthians 5:21, He, Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. I love the Chris Tomlin song, but Chris Tomlin didn't write that lyric. Straight out of Scripture, 2 Corinthians 5:21. He who knew no sin became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. And because we have become the righteousness of God, we're called to be different in this world. And we will be looked at as weird. Hopefully. I don't wish that upon you. But if you are living your life that's mandated and dictated by the Word of God, you will have people in your life more than likely that won't understand why you believe certain things about certain issues in our culture. It's because you have submitted to the Word of God and not someone else's word, or, as so prevalent in our world today, the word of yourself, your heart, your mind. Well, this is what I think. Well, this is my opinion. It doesn't matter what we think. It doesn't matter what our opinion is as far as different issues go. It matters what the Word of God tells us in every single minutia of detail in our lives and in our culture. Okay. Into the message. Verses 1 through 3, we see where Peter's saying, put this away, right? Like newborn infants long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. In other words, Peter is telling us in this first point that you need to leave the life of the world behind. And I will get into this at the end of my message, but sometimes we may think that there's an expression politically that has the corner market on the gospel. And I myself need to be reminded and corrected in that thought too. But there is not a political expression, or there's not a sports team, or there's not something that this world has made that is the pure expression of the gospel. Only the pure expression of the gospel is found in the gospel of God, the word of Jesus Christ. So that needs to be our measuring line, our plumb line, as some of the prophets speak about in the Old Testament. You may recall in the gospel where Jesus is reminding us what discipleship looks like. And he says, no one puts his hand to the plow and then looks back. Is fit for the kingdom of God. Leave the life of the world behind. Take every thought captive to obey Christ. It is a challenge. It is a challenge to leave the world behind. And Peter talks about this old life, right? It's darkness, because God called us into His marvelous light, you see at the end of verse 9. You are not God's people, right? Verse 10, you're not God's people. You're separated from the church of Christ. But also, you see that you're people without mercy. We were people without mercy. We are to pursue holy conduct that is written out by God, dictated by God, and submitted to God. We are to put our old manner of life away. Allow it to die. As Paul tells us in Galatians 2:20, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. I have been crucified with Christ. In other words, we see in verse 4, our second point, that Jesus is the only way to life. Jesus is the only way to life. He tells us in John chapter 14, verse 6, right? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me, or except by me. He's the only way to life. He's the only truth. Sometimes you might have heard of the phrase, you need to have a come to Jesus meeting. You ever heard that phrase or maybe used that phrase in your life? And it usually signifies a big meeting, right? And a very important meeting, like, man, we had to have a come to Jesus meeting. And maybe that thought's run through your mind. I've had that thought run through my mind. Maybe something with your children, maybe something with your spouse, maybe somebody in your family or a close friend or a coworker, maybe something big happened at work or something like that. Or maybe a teacher at school, maybe you just didn't feel that they were treating your child in the right way and you had to have a come to Jesus meeting with them. Or maybe on the ball field, we've seen this many times, and I'm sure my brother Chris, being in the rec department, has seen many come to Jesus meetings between parents and coaches or vice versa. But, you know, we see this, we use that in our culture, a come to Jesus meeting. And it usually signifies a big meeting. Really, the person that is announcing this meeting, right, they're hoping that the person coming to them, that there's going to be a change in direction as far as thinking. Well, if you think about that, it really speaks to Jesus. Jesus not just should, that Jesus doesn't just hope that we would one day follow Him as children of God, that we put our faith in Him, and then that we hopefully, or He doesn't sit up in heaven wringing His hands like, gee, I wish they would follow me better. Jesus commands us to follow Him in every step of the way, in every moment of every day. And in that come to Jesus meeting, it is something that we should be changed directionally. We should make a U-turn in our lives, and our lives should be totally different from the world. And when I say the world, I mean that which is outside of the church of God, outside His people, outside of His Word. That is against the Word of God. In verse 4, it says, as you come to Him, Jesus is the only way to life, but as you come to Him, it indicates a daily personal relationship with Christ. As you come in the present tense. Not you came in the past and now you get to go and do what you want to and you live how you want to and you're not ever guided by His Word again, or you're guided somewhat, but you still reserve places in your heart that where you can still overrule God in your decision making. No, as you come to Him, this indicates a daily personal relationship because Jesus is the living stone. And there in the middle of verse 4, He's the living stone. He's not an old stone that was resurrected and put up in heaven. He's the living stone, and His Word is living and active. He's the cornerstone of God's temple. Which brings us to our next point, that believers represent Jesus as a living temple. As we see in verse 5, is pointing to this concept that in the true temple, the once and all sacrifice, Jesus Himself, was offered once and for all. We are the temple. We are the being built up as the temple of God. And each one of our individual bodies is a temple of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, it says, do you not know that your body is a temple? Therefore, honor God with your body. And I love that verse right there because it's such a great reminder, poignant reminder to every one of us that you were bought with a price. You are not your own. None of us own ourselves. None of us have any right to do whatever we want to our body, to our lives, and to others around us because we do not possess ourselves. And that's what Peter talks about too, right? In verse 8, verse 9, the end of verse, middle of verse 9, a people for His own possession. Jesus possesses us. Sometimes we may think of possession as something like demonic, right? Or something that maybe, they cast out demons in the Catholic Church or something like that. Or maybe a horror movie that you might see in the theater if theaters ever open up fully and we were able to go back to the theaters one day, although some were open, but that's here for another day. But we may see demon possession as something kind of weird that we see, poltergeist or some other horror story that, You know, well, that's just having to do with demon possession. It's some, you know, weird happenstance or something like that that doesn't really exist. But as believers, we need to see that idea, that truth, that Jesus possesses us. And because of His possession and His ownership of us, we are to proclaim the excellencies of Him. We have breath in our lungs and thoughts in our minds, not for ourselves, but for Him. The idea of the cornerstone is very important. Isaiah 28:16, Peter quotes in verse 6, "Behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame." Psalm 118:22, Peter quotes in verse 7, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." If you are in construction, and I hope I don't mess this up, but I tried as feebly as I could to understand what a cornerstone was. So if I don't think I'm wrong, but if I'm wrong, feel free to please correct me, maybe later. The cornerstone, there's a couple of different reasons for the cornerstone. The main reason is that the cornerstone was everything else built around in that building or whatever the structure is would be based on this cornerstone itself. So everything was oriented towards this cornerstone for the structure of the building. And also, too, if you've ever been at the maybe at a clearing of land and kind of the breaking of ground, so to speak, maybe sometimes at that ceremony, or maybe at a new ceremony, a different ceremony where the actual structure is starting to begin, someone lays the cornerstone, and it's this ceremony where the cornerstone is lifted up among all other stones in the building, and that's what Jesus is to us. That's who Jesus is to us, the church. He is the chief piece of structure that everything is oriented around. We orient everything in our lives based on Jesus and His Word, but also the ceremonial part of it, that stone that is lifted up and put on a pedestal, so to speak, among all. And usually things are inscribed on that stone and written on that stone, the dates and maybe some of the people that were in the construction group or maybe a group that started this structure. It has significance above all other stones. And that's who Jesus is. He's the cornerstone of our faith. He's the cornerstone of the church. He is the one where everything else is oriented around Him. Jesus is the center of the church's universe. And so many times, we as believers, we orient ourselves as the center of the universe. Or maybe collectively, together, we think that we're the center of the church's universe. But it's Jesus and Jesus alone. Jesus doesn't share Himself with others. He doesn't share His goodness, His authority with me, so to speak. But it's His and His alone, and I worship that. I exalt that. I proclaim the excellencies of that. Jesus does not share His glory with me or anyone else. And we as believers represent Jesus as this living temple. We need to orient ourselves around the center, the cornerstone of Jesus Christ. And a question for us today, as we come near to the finish line this morning, is what does our temple, right? What does our building look like to the surrounding and watching world? Are we rejected by people because of our faith in Christ? Do we strive to be accepted into culture because we don't want to offend? Because in verse 8 it tells us that those who rejected Christ stumbled. They tripped over the truth of the gospel. Unbelievers fall because they do not walk with God. The stone that God established has become the means of their falling. They stumbled because they disobeyed the word of God, and they were destined to do as the scripture says. But God has brought us together. This is my last point. God has brought us together to display his life. He's brought us together to display his life in community, in expressions in our homes, and where we go throughout the week. As he tells us in chapter 2, verse 9, that we are a chosen race. There's so much in our culture that talks about race and racial reconciliation. I applaud that. But I was talking to an African-American brother at lunch the other day, and I was telling him, because I was preaching on this passage, and I said, you know, man, I was like, the whole idea, the whole topic, we were talking about racial reconciliation and other topics, and I said, you know, the interesting thing to me is that maybe there's something in the church that we as the church have missed in all of this conversation, that in 1 Peter 2:9, Jesus tells us through Peter that we are a chosen race. We need to see ourselves as something that has been brought together from all nations and tribes and tongues, as we will see expressed at the throne, as we see glimpses of in Revelation. But I think we as the church, and I include myself in this, so maybe if you have, I don't want to include you in that, but me, I'll say personally, I have missed in that conversation that the church is a chosen race, verse 9, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. We should be seen as totally separate from this culture. He's chosen people to be his. Therefore, we cannot boast about being included. We should be living as strangers in this world. Strangers. Look at, just to preview a little bit of next week, verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of your flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that they may speak against, so when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of this visitation. We are sojourners and exiles. We as Christians are passing through this world. This world is not our home. But yet God has left us here in this world to proclaim where true home is. I've been reading with my son Ezra through the Chronicles of Narnia. And Aslan is referred to as the son of the emperor in the Prince Caspian book, and he also is referred to as the one who lives over the sea. He's separated by a huge gulf from us. But there is a land, heaven, that we see proclaimed in Scripture, that is our true home, right? You can read that in the book of Hebrews chapter 11 about all those Old Testament saints that saw heaven as their true home, that this was not their place. They were not citizens of this world first and foremost. They were citizens of heaven first and foremost, that God had allowed to sojourn, to visit exiles. There is a story, and this is how I want to end. It was August 23rd, 1973, when four were taken hostage in the Credit Banken by 32-year-old career criminal Jan Erik Olsen, who was later joined at the bank by a former prison mate. 6 days later, when the standoff ended, it became evident that the victims had formed some kind of positive relationship with their captors. So in other words, someone breaks into the bank, has hostages, he has an accomplice that comes in later, and these hostages are kept at the bank for 6 days. This idea of Stockholm Syndrome was born. That's how the psychologist explained what happened. The phrase was reported to have been coined by criminologist and psychiatrist Niels Bjort. Psychiatrist Dr. Frank Ochberg was intrigued by the phenomenon and went on to define the syndrome for the FBI and the Scotland Yard in the 1970s. At the time, he was helping the U.S. National Task Force on Terrorism and Disorder to devise strategies for hostage situations. His criteria included the following. First, people would experience something terrifying that just comes at them out of the blue. They're certain they're going to die. Then they experience a type of infantilization where, like a child, they're unable to eat, speak, or go to the bathroom without permission. Small acts of kindness, such as being given food, prompts a primitive gratitude for the gift of life from the hostages to their captors, he explains. The hostages experience a powerful, primitive, positive feeling towards their captor. They are in denial that this is the person who put them in this situation in the first place. In their mind, they think this is the person who's going to let them live. So as defined as the Stockholm Syndrome. So on August 23rd, 1973, six people were taken as hostage in a bank. They were held for 6 days by their captors. The phenomenon surrounding this story and the story after is what was so intriguing even to today, that the hostages spoke on the behalf of their captors when it came to the trial. The captors had been so immersed in the hostages had been so immersed in the captors' story and the captors' surroundings that roles were reversed. And so even though the captors had come in and taken these hostages and held them for 6 days against their will, when they started giving them food and other permissions, the captors became friends and friendly with their captors. And I can't help but think, when I think of the idea of Stockholm Syndrome, is that we as the people of God have been captivated and held hostage by thoughts that are anti-God, that are not anywhere found in the Word of God. And we've been so immersed and so inundated with messages from our culture. And this goes for, and you know, we see this on both sides, and there's several different political affiliations, right? But two main ones in our country, Democrats and Republicans. And we see people that are, you know, held to the Republican ideal of government. We see some that are held to the Democratic ideal of government. And I posit to you, whatever your political affiliation, and this is, I'm speaking to myself, whatever my political affiliation is, let us not see that as the true expression of the gospel of Jesus Christ in every single issue and situation. But maybe that we become victims of Stockholm Syndrome. That we see that this political affiliation is somewhat of a salvation or has salvific implications in our lives. That we look to government as our Savior and our Lord to cure all and to be all. And I'm not to say that government does not have a place in our lives, because the Word of God speaks to government. Romans 13, be subject to the government. Jesus told the Pharisees, give to Caesar what is Caesar's and give to God what is God's. So the Scriptures say to government. But just in light of what's happened in our country in the last couple of days, and not just the last couple of days, but the last couple of days was the culmination of what's happening, right? But we see people from both sides of the aisle lobbing different things towards what's happening and reasons why. But I believe this is a call for the church of God, for me, for us, for everyone, for every believer. Take every thought captive to obey Christ as Lord, and not to be victims of Stockholm Syndrome, but may we as the church of God, the children of God, the people of God, who at one time did not have mercy, but have mercy now, may we rise above the culture and stand apart from the culture, although we are part of the culture and we participate in the culture, but may we rise above the culture around us, no matter what expression of that culture is, and speak the truth, the pure, undefiled Word of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ. May we be seen as people that stick out from the culture around us. No matter where we are and who we interact with. And may the words that we speak be the words of God, and may they be stumbling over the Word of God and not us. May we never be a stumbling block to our neighbors, our friends, our relatives, our neighbors, our co-workers, those who we go to school with. But may Jesus Christ alone, as it says in verse 8, may He be the only reason for their stumbling, because He's an offense to them. May we follow the pure, undefiled Word of God in our lives and be different from this culture. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for today. We thank You for Your blessings. We thank You for Your many words. We thank You for Your pure Word. We thank You for all that You've given us, and we thank You for Your blessings. Father, may we take every thought captive to obey Christ. Father, You have left us in this world for a reason, to proclaim Your excellencies. And Father, may we be in this world, but not of this world. May we be marked by You and not of this world. So Father, may we be kind to all, even when we disagree with them. But if someone disagrees with us, may they stumble not because of who we are or our character or what we've said, but may they stumble because of Jesus Christ and Jesus alone. May we follow You and submit to You in everything that we do and say or think. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.